Amen. Thank you, Tracy. Good morning, church. Well, I don't normally do this, but I would also like to just pray for us as we prepare to hear from God's word. So just allow me to open this moment with a little bit of a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, please give us appetites for your word this hour. Please open our hearts to receive your truth. Please convict our hearts where they require conviction. Please encourage our hearts where they need encouraging, and accomplish your purpose in us as your word goes forth. Cause it to go forth in truth. I pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as is our custom, I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning for the reading of Scripture. Our text this morning is Psalm 51, so please follow along with me as I read David's words. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Church, this is the word of the Lord. So Psalm 51 is one of the most well-known, often memorized, certainly the most heart-rending psalms in all of the Bible. It's the crowning centerpiece of seven penitential psalms, psalms of expression of brokenness and repentance over sin. As the superscription indicates, this psalm was written after the prophet Nathan rebuked David for his sin with Bathsheba, which was one of the most, if not the most, tragic moral collapses in the entire Bible. So our goal this weekend as we walk humbly through David's precious words to the Lord in this text, is to find reassurance that God, on account of his steadfast love and on account of his abundant mercy, will forgive even the most heinous sins if people would but turn to him and ask with broken and humble hearts. And so my hope for us is that we would be encouraged that if God can forgive David's most reprehensible sins, then he can forgive our most reprehensible sins. And if God can make David whole again in the wake of his reprehensible sins, then he can make us whole again when we turn from our most reprehensible sins. I think that David's example in this text shows us that repentance is the pathway to restoration. So this weekend, we're going to focus on David's repentance in this text. And 2 weekends from now, we'll focus on David's restoration in this text. Now, in the interest of kind of framing, setting Psalm 51 in its biblical context, I want to just briefly review revisit the events of David's moral collapse as they're recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 12. So you can follow along with me on the screen. Scripture recounts David's downfall this way. 2 Samuel 11, 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. See, that last sentence foreshadows something awful. David doesn't do what's customary for ancient Near Eastern kings to do. He does not go out into battle when all the other kings go out to battle. Instead, what David does is he exchanges leadership for leisure. He sends Joab out to kill his enemies while he stays home killing time. Instead of riding his horse, David stays home and rests on his couch. Look at verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Idleness and leisure are breeding grounds for temptation and sin. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You see, those last words should have stopped David in his tracks. He's checking out a married woman. But did they stop him? No. So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. So just like that, adultery. And the adultery here is premeditated. The close proximity of the verbs convey a very quick escalation of his sin. That David is the subject of the verbs conveys his culpability. David sent for her. David took her. David lay with her. The editorial remark concerning Bathsheba's purification indicates that she was not pregnant when David took her. She's referred to unceremoniously as the woman, underscoring that for David, she was more of a nameless object than a person to be protected. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So now David knows he has a big problem. There's evidence of his sin, a new life in Bathsheba's womb. According to the Mosaic law, the penalty for adultery is a capital penalty. It's punishable by death. So what does David do? He sets out to hide his sin. He calls for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Joab brings Uriah from the battlefield back to Jerusalem to David. David pretends to be his friend. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. So he makes small talk with Uriah. He pretends to care. He instructs him to go home to get cleaned up, to spend some time with his wife. He even gives him a gift. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. You know what David didn't expect? David didn't expect Uriah to be a supremely honorable man whose first loyalty was to the king's interests rather to his own pleasure. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So Uriah's honor obstructs David's dishonor. Now David has to buy more time. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now the clock is ticking for David. And because Uriah is so loyal, David needs a new tactic to try to cover his sin. So he tries to get Uriah drunk to compromise his judgment. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. That Uriah So unflappably loyal, that man. And now we have yet another pivotal moment. You see, David can't manipulate Uriah, so David's going to eliminate Uriah. And ironically, Uriah's loyalty to David is David's reason for ordering his death. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. David makes Uriah carry his own execution order. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." This is shameless audacity. David makes Uriah carry the only evidence of premeditated murder, which he engineers to cover up premeditated adultery. And what I hope you can see by looking at this text is that David is filthy. So Uriah does what David instructed. He delivers his sealed execution order to Joab. Joab does what David instructed, and Uriah is summarily killed in the theater of war. What happens next? Bathsheba grieves the loss of her husband. David takes her for a second time as his newest bride. He thinks that they'll live happily ever after, but he is wrong. Because the narrator tells us in verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. So the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront David, to rebuke him. And Nathan tells David the story of two men. He tells him the story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man possesses very many flocks and herds. Yet he takes away the one single little baby ewe lamb that the poor man owes. He takes the one valuable possession from him, the lamb that the text says was like a daughter to him. You see, there's nothing more precious and innocent and valuable to a man than his little daughter. I know, I have one. And so the rich man, unwilling to spare even one from his very many flocks and herds, takes away that one precious little ewe lamb that was like a daughter to this poor man, and he slaughters it and offers it as a meal to a visiting guest. So David hears this story from Nathan, and he's enraged. His sense of justice is provoked. And so he insists that the rich man must die. And in that moment, David is the consummate hypocrite. In one of the most dramatic moments in all of the Old Testament, Nathan looks squarely at David and says, "You are that man. You are that man, David." And then he rebukes him, and David is just like reduced to a husk of his former self. He's torn down to the studs as a man. And Nathan enunciates a litany of consequences that God will visit upon David because of his sin. But as Nathan enunciates all those consequences, there are two things that he says that we must not miss as we think about Psalm 51. First, David is properly broken under the full weight of his sin when it's exposed. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." And that statement is the central thrust of Psalm 51. I have sinned against the Lord. But second, we also catch the briefest glimpse of God's grace. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." You see, David deserves at least two counts of the death penalty, but God puts away his sin. Yes, he experiences consequences, but he doesn't get what he actually deserves. And this is mercy. Mercy, the other central theme of Psalm 51. So kind of with this narrative backdrop fresh in our mind, let's turn our attention to the text of Psalm 51. And today we're going to look at the first two of the points on your notes, David's plea and David's penitence. So first, David's plea. He opens the psalm with a plea. And it's a desperate plea. Its most significant feature is that David's starting point in his plea is not his sin, but his God. David starts with God. Repeatedly, through this opening plea and through the rest of the psalm, he appeals to God's unchanging character as the only basis for his hope that God could work redemptively and restore him. Look at his opening words. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. So first, David appeals to God's mercy. Now, these are the words of a man who has absolutely zero claim to the kindness for which he is making appeal to God. Have mercy on me, O God. What is mercy? Mercy is just the negative side of grace. In grace, we get what we do not deserve. The flip side of that is mercy. In mercy, we do not get what we absolutely do deserve. And so David's starting point coming out the gate is, God, you are good. I am not. I know what I deserve, but I also know who you are. And my sin is so great and so damning that who you are is my only hope in this dark hour. So who is God for David? Well, like we saw 2 weeks ago, he is the God of steadfast love. He is the God of chesed. Remember Psalm 13, God's chesed is always expressed in the context of covenant. God is the covenant-making God and the covenant-keeping God. And his chesed, his steadfast love, is always both undeserved and unconditional. So what do you think that David appeals to as the basis of his plea for mercy? He appeals to God's chesed, to God's steadfast love. According to your steadfast love, he says. According to your chesed, O God, have mercy on me. In light of the magnitude of his sin, David's only hope for mercy is rooted in God's covenant fidelity. David knows that God is covenantly faithful and merciful in nature. But not only does David know that about God, David also knows God. He has walked with God. He has been a man after God's own heart. And so he has enjoyed God. So though he's pleaded to God's steadfast love, next he also appeals to a kind of relational quality of God, an interpersonal, even emotional quality, to his abundant mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, he says. Now, David has two different mercies in view in his opening plea. He pleads with God for mercy and also for abundant mercy. But God's abundant mercy is different from his mercy, two different Hebrew words. Now, to understand this distinction, I want us to think back to this like really emotionally charged moment, this visceral moment in Genesis chapter 43 when Joseph encounters his younger brother Benjamin when his brothers return to Egypt. Benjamin is the only one of Joseph's 11 brothers with whom he shares the same mother, Rachel. So there's a special connection between Joseph and Benjamin. And we know the story. Joseph has been raised up to leadership in Egypt. He has been a shrewd manager of all that's been entrusted to him. He gets command over much of the land. And his brothers find their way to Egypt, and they encounter Joseph, but they don't recognize him, and he conceals his true identity from them. They don't recognize him. And there's all this buildup to this particular moment where the brothers come to Egypt, and then they go back and take relief to their father in their land, and then famine forces them back to Egypt. But Joseph tells them if they ever come back to Egypt, they have to bring their youngest brother Benjamin with them, and they cajole their father, and he gives them permission, and finally they come back to Egypt. They bring Benjamin, and when they get there, Joseph prepares a feast, and he invites them into his personal house, and when his brothers arrive there with their youngest brother Benjamin, they fall down prostrate before Joseph, and as they do, Joseph catches a glimpse of his youngest brother, his only brother by Rachel. And the text says, and Joseph lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And when Joseph sees Benjamin, he is absolutely overwhelmed. He is so moved that he has to run out of the room because his emotions overwhelm him. The text says, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. His compassion grew warm. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Is that moving? You see, the word that is used to describe Joseph's compassion is the same word that David uses to describe God's abundant mercy. It is a visceral word. It is a moving word. David is saying that God is a God of deep compassion, that he is a God of abundant mercy. And so these three qualities of God's character, his mercy, his steadfast love, and his abundant mercy form the basis, the bedrock of David's pleading before God. But now what does David plead for? What does David need that only God can provide? His psalm continues. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The first thing David needs is God's pardon. He says, blot out my transgressions. The idea here is that God alone will judge and will have the final say over everyone in the fullness of time. We will each stand before him. David knows that he will give an account. There will be a reckoning for his sin. He knows that he stands condemned before a righteous God, and he knows that he is powerless to remove the record of his sinful sin. He knows that his transgressions are etched into the annals of history. They have been recorded in God's book. They are written in God's ledger. David cannot expunge them. And he refers to them as his transgressions. The first of three terms that he uses to describe his sin. Now, transgression is a potent word. It's not just that David has violated God's command. It's that underneath that violation is a kind of cosmic rebellion, a kind of cosmic treason. His transgression is a willful, rebellious act of defiance. When he transgressed, he shook his fist in God in defiance. His only hope is that God might blot out these transgressions. His only hope is that God might expunge his record, erase his transgressions, and pardon him. But next, David needs God's washing. He says, wash me from my iniquity. Have you ever sinned in such a way that you felt like your sin, your shame, your guilt just stuck to you, like it was on you, like it was just all over you? You know, you go take a shower and you scrub as hard as you can. You give yourself a good pep talk. You try to rally internally. You get out, you dry off, but it's still there. No matter how many times David washes himself, he just can't seem to get clean. He feels like he's wearing his sin like a cheap suit, but he can't take it off. No matter what he does, no matter how hard he pulls, no matter how desperately he rips at that cheap suit, he cannot take it off because his sin is on him, and there is nothing that he can do. Not only is David aware of his need for washing, he is acutely aware of the extent of his need for washing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I require deep cleaning. And here David refers to his sin as iniquity. And the emphasis of the term iniquity falls on guilt and shame. See, he is wearing his guilt like a filthy garment. And his only hope for eliminating that abiding and persistent and looming sense of guilt is that God might remove it from him. Oh God, wash me thoroughly, for I am dirty. But finally, David needs God's cleansing. And cleanse me from my sin. Now, cleansing is a ritual term. It refers to the removal of that which prevents one from entering into God's presence. The Mosaic Law stipulated all kinds of things that would make one ceremonially unclean and thereby unfit to enter the temple or to appear before God. One such example in the Old and the New Testament is leprosy. Leprosy made one unclean and unfit to appear before God. And so David is saying, my sin is like leprosy. It is all over me, and it keeps me separated from you. Oh, Lord, make me clean in your sight. Cleanse me that I might stand before you and enter into your presence and be with you, be near you once again. And in a kind of crescendo, David finally names his sin for what it is, sin. Oftentimes we hear sin is described as kind of missing the mark. And I hate that definition of sin because it makes God sound like such a nitpicker. Well, you know, you missed the mark, you sinner. But in actuality, sin is more like aiming in the complete opposite direction. David is saying, God, cleanse me, make me acceptable in your sight, for I have done precisely the opposite of what you have required of me. So David opens, he begins Psalm 51 with a plea. Three words for God, three words for sin, and three words of need. He's going to repeat and develop each of these as we walk through the psalm. But next I want us to look at David's penitence. And penitence must not be confused with penance. You see, penitence is feeling and showing brokenness and sorrow and contrition, regret before God because of our sin. Penitence is a genuine marker of real repentance. Penance is a work of voluntary self-punishment to try in our own efforts to self-atone for our sin. And so the former is pleasing in God's sight, the latter is an abomination to him. And so we begin to see in this next section David's penitent heart. And his penitent heart is first evidenced by the fact that his conscience is stained. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The first word of this stanza is the word for. For is a connective word. It connects what David says to the Lord here with what he said to the Lord previously in his plea. In that word is David's way of indicating that I say all of that because of this. Why did David say all of that in his plea? Because the weight of his sin is wearing him down. It is heavy on his heart. His conscience has been provoked. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. One of the cardinal indicators of someone who is wrapped up in sin and not broken before God, not repentant, is that they will not, indeed cannot, see their sin for what it is, but rather they only see their sin for what they want it to be. You see, sin always involves a measure of self-deception. We justify our sin. We accommodate our sin. We enjoy our sin. But all the while, our sensitivity to it subsides. But what does David say here? For I know my transgressions. I know them. Think back to the narrative of 2 Samuel. Sin appeared so subtly. A leisurely walk on the rooftop, a quick glance from the king's vantage point, a bathing woman, a lingering look, sinful thoughts give way to sinful action, an invitation to visit, adultery. Sin snowballs so suddenly. When you think it's under control, it proves so slippery. A pregnancy, the unforeseen consequence. Sin begets more sin, smooth talk, manipulation, deception. If I can just cover it up, if I can just put it away, nobody will get hurt. But soon after, murder. Two capital offenses started with a look that lingered. You see, sin always seizes unexpected opportunities, and sin always exploits unexamined weaknesses. It's no wonder why centuries later, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. You see, in the heat of the moment, David was blind to the full scope of his sin. He was utterly blind to its subtlety. And David didn't wake up that morning and expect to turn into a lying, coveting, murderous adulterer. You see, sin always invites us to think that it is small. That's what David thought, but sin is serious. Think about how sin ruins. A husband murdered, a wife widowed, a baby dead, a family destroyed, a king disgraced. If ever anybody deserved to be punished, it was David, whose casual late afternoon stroll on a rooftop eventually led him to break fully half of the Ten Commandments. He killed, he committed adultery, he stole, he bore false witness, he coveted. And Martin Luther would say that in order to break all of those, David first, in each instance, also had to break the first commandment. But then we consider David's awareness of his sin from the perspective of this psalm, and he's compelled to say, now my sin is ever before me. His sin in this psalm is looming up before him like an accusing presence. And so here's a question for us to ponder. What brings about David's awareness of sin in this psalm when he was so blind to it in the events of 2 Samuel? You see, the only thing that is standing between reprehensible David and repentant David is the prophet Nathan. Before Nathan, David sins reprehensibly. After Nathan, David pens this psalm. What is the difference? The word of God. The word of God is the difference. Nathan brought God's words to bear on David's conscience. And whether God's word is spoken through a prophet in the Old Testament, or whether God's word is spoken to you through reading devotionally in his word, or whether God's word is spoken from the pulpit as his word is proclaimed from his scriptures, there is something that is always true about God's word. It is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And as we consider this verse, we should not forget the one that follows it. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see, before Nathan, David didn't believe that. After Nathan, David experienced it to be true. So God's word divided David's soul and spirit. God's word cut through his self-deception. It pierced his heart to the very core. And when he perceived himself through the corrective lens of God's word, he became aware of his sin, and then he felt ashamed of it. Then he saw his need for God's mercy. Now, despite the fact that David sees the landscape of destruction around him, he knows at this point that his iniquity, that his transgression, that his sin are first and foremost against an infinitely holy and good God of the universe, the God that gave him life. According to the biblical worldview, our bodies are not our own. They do not belong solely to us. According to the biblical worldview, the bodies of our neighbors are created in God's image. And so when we violate our bodies or when we violate the bodies of others, we are first and foremost violating their maker. And that's why David goes on to say, against you, you only have I sinned. David first had to transgress God before he hurt his neighbor. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. True repentance, remember we're talking about repentance, true repentance is not evidenced primarily in brokenness over the consequences for our sin, but primarily in the grieving of the one true and holy God who gave us life. But again, consider the change in David. He has gone from a man who was saying, I must conceal my sin, to a man who is now saying, I have sinned against you and you alone, O Lord. You see, true repentance brings with it a deep-seated heart acceptance of God's righteous verdict, his righteous assessment of our personal sin. That's why David says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. During Jesus' crucifixion, the thief on the cross exhibited this same kind of heart acceptance for his sin. The other man being crucified was reviling Jesus opposite the thief on the cross. The thief speaks to him and says, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. You see, that is a marker of true repentance. That is a marker of true contrition. True repentance, true brokenness, true contrition acknowledges that we have no case to plead for ourselves before God, that he is righteous in his judgment of us, and that he alone is good. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. We do not deserve God's mercy in and of ourselves. We have no claim to it. And if we think we do, we're mistaken. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the last generation, said this. He said, do you think that you deserve forgiveness? If you do, you're not a Christian. That's how foundational this idea is. And that statement is getting at the same truth that David is expressing, the same truth that the thief on the cross was expressing. It is only the heart that is properly broken and contrite before God that will say, you are blameless in your judgment of me. And if we can't say that, then we're in deep trouble. True repentance always requires what we see evidenced in David in this psalm, a full confession or ownership of sin in a deep heart renunciation of it. Now next, David's penitent heart is evidenced by his acknowledgement also of his sinful condition. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This verse is very frequently misunderstood. Here's what it's not saying. It's not saying that David's mother was engaged in some kind of sinful activity when David was conceived. What David is saying is something fundamental about his human nature. He's saying that his basic condition as a human is sinful, and that his reprehensible sins that he has been confessing and crying out to God because of in this psalm grew out from his sinfulness. It's like David is saying here, at last, I clearly see that this is the state in which I have always lived. God. I was born in a state of iniquity. I've been sinful from birth. I've always had this frightful capacity in me. Some of us think, well, I don't believe that. I would never sin that way. Oh, it's only by God's grace that we don't sin that way. It's only by God's grace that we're not in the same situation and don't do the same thing that David did. We should not be deceived. You see, as David says these things, he knows what he really needs. What his heart really requires is something that moves beyond washing. It's something that moves beyond cleansing. Those things that he has already legitimately cried out for. What David needs is a complete and thoroughgoing renovation of his interior. And being aware of the pervasively sinful state of his inside, David can confess to God the kind of transformation that God wants for David. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David knows that apart from God imparting his truth and his wisdom, whose truth is it? It's God's truth. Whose wisdom is it? God. The truth and the wisdom are not, you know, defined by community standards. They're not relative to David. They're not personal and subjective to him. He says, no, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The implication is that he is the source of truth and wisdom. And so what we see in the psalm is a movement. And David has slowly and steadily moved from language dealing with his exterior, wash me, cleanse me, to language of the interior, because that is where our true human problem is. Our world and our culture tells us that we're fundamentally good on the inside. Our world and our culture tells us that all of our problems are outside of us, that they're destructive influences or negative presences or harmful relationships. And it's certainly true that many problems are external to us. But at the most basic level, when it comes to our human condition, what the biblical worldview consistently presents, what David here confesses, is that our main problem as people is not outside us, but inside us. It is not external, it is internal. And it is this interior problem, our fallenness, our original sin, to use a theological term, that Jesus directly addresses when he confronts Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who is the most educated and religious man, not just in Jerusalem, but all of Israel. Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. He graduated from Top Gun. And he comes to Jesus at night, signaling the reality that inside his heart is dark. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus, who is infinitely more religious than you or I will ever be? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you want to see the kingdom, let alone enter it, you must be born again. And that is Jesus' way of drawing on the language of the Old Testament prophets who talked about one day God giving people new hearts. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, do you want to know God, to see his kingdom, to go to his kingdom and dwell with him forever, then what you need is a new heart, my friend. So this is the point when David pivots from penitence to petition. He has confessed his sin to God. He has confessed his condition to God. Now he's going to make supplication to God for a supernatural renovation on the inside, for supernatural restoration from his sin. And we'll look at that in 2 weeks. But I want to conclude with the following observation. Words for sin come up 9 times in the first 6 verses of this psalm. God is only explicitly referred to 1 time. It's as if David kind of begins with God, but then descends into talking about his sin over and over and over. Iniquity, transgression, sin. Iniquity, transgression, sin. Iniquity, transgression, sin. Over and over and over. And then, like for rhetorical effect, like a big poetic exclamation point, David adds the word evil in verse 4, which is the center point of these first 6 verses. It's the midpoint. He says, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And by inserting the word evil right in the middle and then poetically distributing all of his words for sin in orbit around the word evil, he underscores the total depravity of his inner person. But remember, David began with God. In 2 weeks, we will see that he also concludes with God, but God. David begins with God. He begins with God's mercy. He begins with God's steadfast love. He begins with God's abundant mercy. And he does this because he knows that though his sin is so great, greater than he ever could have predicted, greater than he ever could have imagined, he knows that God's grace is greater. Just as in Psalm 13, when David, assessing all of the external threats in his circumstances, nailed his pain to the promises of God, to God's chesed, to his steadfast love, here too, what David is doing is he is beginning with God, enumerating his sin, because he's nailing his sin to the promises of God. Why can he do this? He can do this because he knows that God's loyalty is lasting. He can do this because he knows that God's steadfast love, his chesed, his mercy, his abundant mercy, are undeserved and unconditional. And there's like this beautiful paradox that's swirling under the surface of David's words as he's in his place of brokenness. Because in his brokenness, he knows that there is absolutely no way in any fair economy that he should deserve God's mercy. Indeed, he shouldn't get it by any human accounts. But he also knows with certainty, by virtue of the fact of the covenant character of God, that if he but returns to the Lord, that by virtue of the Lord's character, that the Lord will surely grant mercy. The prodigal son knew that the only reason he could go home, indeed that he should go home, was because of the unchanging, constant character of his father. You see, the prodigal son knew his father, and he knew his father would forgive him. So what did he do? He went to his father, and so does David. I don't know what kind of sin that you've committed in your life. I don't know how you've transgressed God, but I know that we all have. I don't know what kind of consequences you have had to live with for your personal sin in your life, but I am here to tell you, and what David is telling us through this psalm, is that God has given his son Jesus to pay for that sin. And that because of God's abundant mercy, there is no sin that Jesus cannot cover, and that there is no sinner that God will not redeem in the name of his Son. Because God has put himself under eternal obligation to receive repentant sinners on account of the work of his Son Jesus. And so if you're here this morning, and if you are wearing your sin like a filthy garment, and you can't get rid of it, just like David, then I want to point you to Jesus. And I want to plead with you to nail your sin to the cross that he hung on for you. And I want to call you to trust in his finished work on your behalf and to repent of your sin, to turn away from it in your heart, to renounce it, to walk away from it, to leave it behind, and to be washed, and to be cleansed, and to be received by your gracious Heavenly Father. Not only will he receive you, he will also restore you. Let's pray. God of mercy, you know us better than we know ourselves, and yet you still love us. Wash us from all of our sins. Create in us clean hearts where necessary. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit that we may give you praise with our lips and with our lives. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Amen.